So let me preface Screwtape Letters, and then I want to take you to the Book of Mormon before we begin. Screwtape Letters are letters from a very high-ranking devil. He calls himself head of one of the State Departments. His name is Screwtape. He's writing to an apprentice devil named Wormwood. Screwtape is the uncle of Wormwood. Wormwood is learning how to be a devil. He's been assigned a patient who becomes a Christian. And he writes to his uncle Screwtape saying, here's what's going on. And Screwtape writes him back, giving him advice on how to destroy this Christian. So you kind of have to understand that this is, from the point of view of the enemy, this is the devil, a mentor devil, training an apprentice devil how to ruin our lives. They were never intended to stand alone. They were intended to be read with the gospel. So here's everything that we've learned about the gospel. And then we come in and we write the Screwtape Letters. It is fascinating to see from the enemy's point of view why he's trying to do what he's doing. But the only way to really get benefit out of it is to start. You have to read these really slowly. And then you have to stop and say, okay, what's the opposite? What's the message that I'm supposed to be hearing from the advice of a devil to a devil? If you don't go beyond that, you're going to struggle with Screwtape Letters. Most people will tell me they're their least favorite of C.S. Lewis writings because they're hard to appreciate if you don't pause and say, what's the gospel principle behind this idea? Screwtape is not going to teach you gospel principles. He is not going to teach you how to come unto Christ. He's going to teach you what the obstacles are to come unto Christ. So that's where you have to pause and turn it around. So that's what I want to model tonight. And if we take a little bit longer today, bear with me because I want to show you what is the gospel message that he's trying to address in this letter to Wormwood. So that's kind of what the Screwtape Letters are. If you will take that approach and say, what's the gospel message and what does it mean in my life, you'll find great benefit to study. You'll really enjoy the Screwtape Letters. So let me introduce it with the war chapters of the Book of Mormon. Why are there war chapters in the Book of Mormon? Why are there so many war chapters in the Book of Mormon? Well, let me point out how the war begins. The war chapters in the Book of Mormon begin when a man among the Nephites wants to be king. Right after they transition out of a monarchy into a system of judges, a man among the Nephites wants to be king. He is not chosen as king. He gets angry, gathers his forces, and then fights against the people who didn't choose him as their king. Do you see a pattern in that? Can you think of someone else who wanted to be king, wasn't chosen, got angry, gathered his forces, and now fights against the very people who didn't choose him to be the king? Do you see why there are war chapters in the Book of Mormon? Now, C.S. Lewis, who wasn't a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, didn't have the Book of Mormon, caught the vision of understanding the enemy's desires, the enemy's playbook. Because if you want to know, the war chapters in the Book of Mormon are a pattern of the war that began in premortal life. Amalickiah, now when we read the scriptures, you're familiar with the phrase of a type of Christ? This is a type of Christ. Amalickiah is a type of Satan. And the Book of Mormon felt it significant, the Lord and Mormon felt it significant that you and I study a type of Satan. That we understand how he thinks. We understand how Amalickiah became king of the Lamanites. If you can understand how Amalickiah becomes king of the Lamanites, you can understand how Satan takes over your heart. Now, if an ex-Nephite, if I had walked into the Lamanite army, let's suppose 2 weeks before Amalickiah shows up, I walk into the Lamanite army and say, in a few weeks, you will be led by an ex-Nephite. You will be led by an ex-Nephite. What would the Lamanite army say to me? Over our dead bodies, we would never be led by an ex-Nephite. If I were to say to the whole kingdom, the Lamanite kingdom, you will choose an ex-Nephite as your king, and you will all think it's a good idea, what would the Lamanite nation say to me? Over our dead bodies. If I were to say to the queen, you will marry the ex-Nephite who murders your husband and becomes king. You will marry him, and you will think it's a good idea. What would the queen say to me? And yet Amalickiah does all those things. And I guarantee there's a couple who ended up not married, James. There's a couple that ended up not worthy to marry in the temple. There's a young man who ends up unworthy to go on a mission. There's someone who gets conquered by Satan. And if I were to go back in time and say, you're going to end up unworthy to go on a mission, I guarantee there'd be a point where they'd say, no way will that ever happen. And yet the very way Satan, the very way Amalickiah becomes king of the Lamanites, is how Satan grasps a hold of our heart and takes it. If you don't understand the enemy's tactics, you're more likely to fall prey to them. That's why we study the war chapters. Now, the Book of Mormon goes into great detail to tell us how Amalickiah becomes king of the Lamanites. Now, what's happening among the Nephites when Amalickiah is becoming king of the Lamanites? Turn with me to Alma in the Book of Mormon. Let's turn to Alma chapter 48 and then 49. Book of Mormon, Alma chapter 48. So Alma chapter 47 is the story of how Amalickiah becomes king of the Lamanites, which is a pattern of how Lucifer becomes king in our heart. How Lucifer grasps a hold of my heart and takes control. It's the same story. And then we get to Alma chapter, did I lose the video? Let's go to Alma chapter, so that's chapter 47. Amalickiah uses treachery, murder, and intrigue to become king of the Lamanites. Now, at the same time, chapter 48, Moroni is preparing his people to defend the cause. Moroni is preparing the people for the enemy he knows is coming. Now tell me what he does. Tell me what. Now, there's a lot of positives. I want to go to chapter 49. Behold, the city had been rebuilt. And Moroni had stationed an army by the borders of the city, and they had cast up dirt round about to shield them from the arrows and the stones of the Lamanites. Tell me what Moroni was doing while Amalickiah was using deceit to become king of the Lamanites. Jordan? Okay, there is a requirement of humility to be able to do that. What do you have to be able to do? What does Moroni have to say in order to prepare his people like this? Where are we likely to fail? Now, when the Lamanites attack, where do they go? Tell me the first city the Lamanites attack. With Amalickiah as their king, and he sends the army to destroy them, where do they go first? Ammoniah. Why does that ring a bell with you? Tell me why Ammoniah rings a bell. Good, but wrong story. This is where Alma and Amulek were preaching and the women were burned and the children were burned and the scriptures were burned. And the Lamanites come in and destroy the city of Ammoniah. In other words, where does Satan attack? Whoops, you see what I did? Sorry. Now, I actually set up my mouse so that I can do that, but it's not this side of the screen, it's the back side of the screen. Why? Well, tell me where Satan's coming after you. Tell me where he's coming. Where he's had success in the past. He's coming back to where he's attacked. Now, because they were ready, because Moroni had rebuilt Ammoniah and they were ready, tell me where they went next. Let's go to verse. Where is it? Okay, let's go to 12. When Ammoniah doesn't work, therefore they retreated into the wilderness and they took their camp and marched toward the land of Noah. Supposing that to be the next best place for them to come against the Nephites. So if Satan, if you rebuild the area where he's attacked you in the past, he's going to Noah. Now listen to the description. For they knew that they knew not that Moroni had fortified and had built forts of security for every city in the land round about. Therefore they marched forward to the land of Noah with a firm determination. Yea, their chief captains came forward and took an oath that they would destroy the people of that city. But behold, to their astonishment, the city of Noah, which had hitherto been a weak place, had now by the means of Moroni become strong, even to exceed the strength of the city of Ammoniah. Now tell me what the Book of Mormon is trying to say. You will never succeed against Lucifer until you are willing to say what? Where am I vulnerable? Where am I weak? Prideful people don't like to ask that question. But you will never succeed against your enemy until you are humble enough to say, where have we hitherto been weak? Where is he likely to attack? Now, let's read Screwtape Letters. Now let's turn to Screwtape Letters and say, where am I weak? Now, forgive me if we don't go sequentially. There's no way we can cover 31 chapters. So let me illustrate using chapter 8. Chapter 8 is my favorite. And so before we turn to chapter 8, let me tell you where we are vulnerable. Where are good people likely to be attacked by the enemy? Where have we hitherto been a weak spot? In fact, it says in verse 15, tell me about, this is a little embarrassing if you lived in Noah. Tell me about Noah. Tell me about the city of Noah. as the city of Noah has hitherto been the... Ooh, that's hard to admit. So let me ask a painful question as we go into the Screwtape Letters. Where are you weakest? And now we're going to watch an enemy try and exploit it. You see the power of why he wrote the Screwtape Letters? Okay, so let me introduce chapter 8. I guarantee there was a time in your life. I'll put them on the same graph. I think that'll be better. I guarantee there was a time in your life. If this is time and this is happiness. I guarantee there was a time in your life when you were naive enough to think your life was going to do this. Right? Do you remember being a kid? And what would you say? I can't wait till. And it was always the next step will be happy. And then the next step will be happy. I can't wait till, no one says I can't wait till middle school. But someone, naively in elementary school, I can't wait till middle school when I can choose my classes. I can't wait to high school. I can't wait to graduate. I have a senior in high school that counts down to graduation. And guess what he's thinking? He's naively thinking what? All of his problems will go away when he graduates from high school. And everyone who's graduated from high school is mocking him right now, saying what? Man, I wish I only had my high school problems today. Because if you ever thought your life was just going to be increasing constantly in happiness. Dad, you remember what we talked about in Mere Christianity? That when trials come along, when I've become a nice person and then trial comes along, we are what? We're shocked and disappointed because what do we say? I don't need those now. We have this erroneous idea that life increases in happiness. Now tell me what you have discovered about life. The real graph of your life is what? There are lots of ups and lots of downs. Life is not... Now let's be honest. Those of you who maybe were pessimists when you grew up, life is not this. And those of you who think life is going to be miserable have missed the point as well. Life is not a continual downfall of happiness. Life is not a continual increase of happiness. Life is a series of ups and downs. Now, be honest. Be honest. Where are you weakest? Where is your spirituality, your faith, your testimony weakest? It's right there. If life is going to bring a series of ups and downs and we can't avoid them, maybe it's time for us to admit that my weakest, my most vulnerable moment to the enemy of my soul is in these troughs. It's when things are going poorly. That's when I'm vulnerable.
Isn't also when you're on the top easier to push you down?
Now, we're going to get to this one later. Because another chapter is going to say, where am I vulnerable? I'm vulnerable right there. But let's talk about the troughs. What is our natural conclusion when things are falling apart? What is our natural conclusion? What do we all do? What did Joseph say in Liberty Jail? Peter on the boat? Israel, every time things went bad, what do you and I and everyone I know say when bad things are happening? Why he has abandoned me. We make what assumption in our trough? That pain is evidence of God's displeasure with you. Because clearly, if God was with you, you would not be in pain. Now, nothing could be more vulnerable to the enemy than believing that. And C.S. Lewis caught that idea. That if you honestly believe that if God is with me, I am free of pain, then I need to introduce you to the atonement of Jesus Christ. Because nothing is further from the truth. Pain is not evidence that God has abandoned you. In fact, according to Paul, tell me what pain is. Pain is evidence that he cares enough to help you change. But the vulnerability of human beings to turn against God in moments of pain because they believe that pain is evidence of God's displeasure, that if God was with me, I wouldn't be in pain. Tell me what Joseph said in Liberty Jail. Oh God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? In other words, what was he saying? You're hiding. And I wonder how many in this very room have assumed that in their painful moments, God has abandoned them. Now, do you see our vulnerability? Now, let me introduce you to a man called Jesus. Tell me about his lows. Tell me about his highs. Tell me about the Savior's highs. No one ever went higher. Would you agree? And tell me about his lows. No one ever went lower. Now, there is a defining moment of being on his team. There is a defining moment that makes Christ, Christ. If we had a little bit more time, we'd talk about the seven statements he made from the cross. Seven statements he made from the cross. And one of them was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Tell me where he was in that moment. He was at the very bottom. Now, in order for the atonement to really work for him, he has to be completely abandoned by God. You think you've been abandoned by God? You have not tasted anything compared to his loss of God. Imagine infinite darkness, infinite no God, infinite loss of the Father's presence and the Spirit and every ounce of life. Tell me what must Christ have concluded in that moment? Infinite abandonment from God. What must he have concluded? That he failed. That he was being rejected by the Father. And yet, tell me what he did. He finished. He finished. Now turn to chapter 8. Great Divorce, chapter 8. And tell me if you now don't see power in this chapter. Screwtape Letters, chapter 8. Now, what I love about the Screwtape Letters is almost every time within the first couple of paragraphs, he gives you the title of what we're talking about in that chapter. He kind of titles this The Law of Undulation. My dear Wormwood, I'm just going to read this and then we'll talk about it. Is that big enough for everyone? Jordan, can you see that okay? Everyone all right? My dear Wormwood, you have, quote, you have had great hopes that the patient's religious phase is dying away. Wormwood thinks the Christian's faith is dying away because the Christian is in a trough. And Screwtape is saying, you idiot. I always thought the training college had gone to pieces since they put old Slubgob at the head of it, and now I am sure. Has no one ever told you about the law of indolation? Humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. The enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid is one of the reasons that our determined father, who's our father here? Lucifer. Okay, these are devils. Because the enemy, because God made us half mortal and half spirit, that's what caused our father, Lucifer, to withdraw his support from him. Okay, total misnomer. I can tell you these letters were not written by a devil, because the devil would never capitalize him. These were written by someone who loves God and is trying to tell you that in spite of what I'm writing. I love that. As spirits, now speaking of humans, as spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. Now, there we are. I am spirit and natural man. I am spirit and animal. This means that while their spirit can be directed to the eternal object, their bodies, passions, imaginations are in continual change. For to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is indolation. The only thing constant in our life is unconstancy. They repeatedly return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. That's the only constant in our life, is that there's going to be troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this indolation in every department of his life. His interest in his work. Have you gone from highs to lows in work? His affection for his friends. Have you ever gone from highs to lows in your friendships? His physical appetites. All go up and down. As long as he lives on earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. He's not in a trough because of you, Wormwood. He's in a trough because of mortality. They are merely a natural phenomenon which will do us no good unless you make good use of it. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask, what use the enemy? Remember, who's the enemy? Christ is the enemy. To decide how a devil can make use of the troughs and the peaks, we must then decide how the enemy, Christ, wants to make of it, and then do the opposite. Now, it may surprise you to learn that in his efforts, notice the capital H, in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs even more than the peaks. Whitney, why do you nod?
Because in those moments, it's like he knows what you're there. Harder to pull yourself out.
God makes permanent, or God gets permanent possession of our souls because of the troughs more than the peaks. There's an eternal truth here I need to get to. What would our lives be without the troughs? Would we make it to the celestial kingdom without the lows? Let me pause and do a couple scriptures. We'll pick this up in just a minute, but let me pause and do a couple scriptures. Turn with me to 2 Nephi chapter 2. We read this recently in Come Follow Me. And the irony is, tell me what Eden has become a synonym of. What is Eden a synonym of? An Edenic state is a synonym for perfection. I'm in Eden. If you truly understand Eden, give me a better word. Go to 2 Nephi chapter 2, Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 2. Not so much ignorance. What's the word here? 2 Nephi chapter 2, let's go to verse 22. Sorry, verse 23. 2 Nephi 2, 23. They would have had no, so if they don't fall, they would have had no children. Therefore, they would have remained in a state of innocence. Now, what's wrong with Eden? Having no joy. Notice the next word. For they knew no misery. You cannot have joy. You cannot have peaks without valleys. You cannot have joy if you know no misery. Let me give you a cross-reference. Moses chapter 6. Way back in Enoch and Adam's day, go to the Pearl of Great Price. Let's turn to Moses chapter 6. Speaking of mortality, he says, verse 55, inasmuch as thy children are conceived in sin, even so when they begin to grow up, sin conceiveth in their heart, and they taste the bitter. What's the next word? So that. They taste the bitter so that they may know to prize the good. Without the bitter, what would happen? I wouldn't prize the good. Is it safe to say, doctrinally speaking, I can only be as happy as I've been miserable? Without tasting the bitter, I would not know to prize the good. Now, one more scripture. Turn to Doctrine and Covenants 136. Doctrine and Covenants 136, the Lord lovingly says, my people must be tried in all things, that they may be prepared for the glory which I have for them, even the glory of Zion. And he that will not bear chastisement. If you don't successfully make it through the valleys, you can't enjoy the peaks. Now look what he says. Ready? Let him that is ignorant learn wisdom by humbling himself and calling upon the Lord God, that his eyes may be open, that he may see. His ears open that he may hear. For my spirit is sent forth to the world to enlighten the humble and the contrite. In other words, there are things you learn and there are things you see only in the troughs. James?
So how, like, what if I'm like, well, I want to experience greater happiness, so I try and induce greater misery?
You can't seek out the trough. It doesn't work. But just trust. Ezra Taft Benson said it, I don't need to get off the path to pick up a cross. I will have plenty of them in the course I'm pursuing. Ezra Taft Benson. I don't need to step over here to pick up a cross. I just trust that the Lord is going to allow me enough peaks and valleys that I will have them naturally. But I want to emphasize this. Tim, I'm coming to you. I want to emphasize the doctrine here. There are things you see only in the valley. Go ahead, Tim.
Reminds me of a quote, when we're at our lowest, we're capable of the greatest change. And I also have a question. If like we can only experience, like how can we experience the highs of Jesus if we aren't even capable of experiencing how well he goes?
We're not capable of experiencing his high either. But again, I trust that my mortal experiences will give me enough of a low to appreciate the highs. I cannot prize the good without tasting the bitter. So, do you see why C.S. Lewis, why Wormwood would say this? Why C.S. Lewis would write this? Now, it may surprise you to learn that Christ's efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs even more than the peaks. So where we are the most vulnerable are the most important moments of my life. When things go badly are the most critical moments to Christ, and yet my most vulnerable and the enemy's attempt to just steal my soul right there. I get to turn that, those dark moments, the dark days of my life will either turn me one way or the other. They either solidify my soul to Christ or they turn me against him. Every one of you knows people who've walked away from God, and what was the reason? What triggered them to walk away? Pain, betrayal, hurt. The trough caused them to walk away. All right, let's pick it up. Any other thoughts?
I was just thinking, I don't remember where I heard it, but I really like how when we experience our lows, that's where you can truly know someone sometimes.
Yeah.
Because you can see, like kind of what you said, if they'll be willing to keep pushing through or they're just going to be like,
and the irony is, I've heard atheist after atheist after atheist use as evidence against God that people suffer. Their evidence against God is, look at that person who went through great pain. That's their evidence that there's no God. And yet, that great pain was the source of finding God and turning to him. You see exactly what Screwtape is trying to say? You are at your most vulnerable, and yet this is one of the most important moments of your life. So let me go back to this sentence. To decide what how does the enemy want to use our troughs? It may surprise you that in his efforts to get permanent possession of a soul, he relies on the troughs even more than the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason is this. To us, a human is primarily food. That's to the devils. To the devils, a human is primarily food. Our aim is the absorption of its will into ours. The increase of our own area of selfhood at its expense. But the obedience which the enemy demands of man is quite a different thing. One must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He, meaning Christ, really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. And that is where the troughs come in. You must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and the indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him use. Merely to override a human will as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigating degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish. He can only woo. Let me pause. Do you see there's a double message here? For Christ's victory to be complete, how much of the Father could be there? For my victory, how much of the Son will be there? If it doesn't hurt, do I change? For his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He is prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. He's not always leaving us alone. We get a taste enough of his spirit to know we really like it. But he never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws. If not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence, the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. We can drag our patients along by continual tempting because we designed them only for the table, and the more their will is interfered with, the better. He cannot tempt to virtue as we do to vice. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. Let me say that again. Would you please hear it? He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. And then perhaps the greatest sentence in Screwtape Letters. Our cause is never more in danger. This is the cause of evil. This is a devil to a devil. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. Where did he go? But I still intend to follow. Two things, two layers here. That is Christ in Gethsemane. That is Jesus in Gethsemane. Where did the Father go? And yet I still intend to follow. And that is everyone who is following Christ. Where did he go? And yet, I intend to follow. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, asks why he has been forsaken, and still obeys. But of course, the troughs afford opportunity to our side also. Next week, I will give you some hints on how to exploit them. And we will do that next week. Do you see why I love chapter 8? I do not relish the troughs of my life, but I relish the troughs of my life. They were the hardest, darkest moments, loneliest moments. But they were the very, very best moments. They allowed me to be like Jesus for just a moment and say, when every trace of God had abandoned me, they allowed me an opportunity to say, I don't know where he went and I don't know why, but I still intend to follow him. That was the closest I've ever been to being like Christ. May you relish the troughs, and especially when they end. I bear you my testimony. He will not force you to heaven. And when he wants you to walk, he will withdraw his hand. But he loves you. And the reason for the troughs is because he loves you. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.